verses 1 to 8. Reading from the ESV. I'm excited too. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that you received from us how you ought to walk and please God just as you were doing, that you may do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgresses and wrong his brother in this manner, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we have told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. It's the word of the Lord.
All right. Good morning, everybody. My name's Sam, if we haven't met. It's my privilege now to get to preach from that passage. Let me pray, and we'll get right into it. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, as we consider the things we're about to consider, we come ready to listen, we pray, ready to hear from you, to certainly not disregard God this morning, but to hear you, to listen, to obey. Father, everything we do now and service in our lives, we long to please you, to know your pleasure. And so we pray for the same thing even now in the preaching and in the hearing of your word, for your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, we had a week off, so we're back into 1 Thessalonians, that wonderful letter that it is of Paul writing to this church that he got to only spend just a few moments, a few weeks with in Thessalonica. You read about it in Acts chapter 17. Spent only a brief time there, but it was a fruitful time, and because of the fruit, opposition arose, a mob arose against them, and they soon had to flee in the cover of darkness. And that was an intolerable situation for the Apostle Paul to handle, not knowing how's the church going. I've had to leave, but how are my brothers and sisters in Christ? Is there still faith in Thessalonica? Well, as soon as he could, he sends Timothy to go find out how they are going. Timothy comes back with the good news and good news report that their faith is doing well. And so Paul writes this letter, and we've been in it for 3 chapters, so we've just reached chapter 4. And the 3 chapters, I think we'll all agree, have been pretty encouraging, haven't they? Paul's been giving a lot of thanks for this church. There's a lot to be thankful for. But on top of giving thanks for all the things that are in the church that they presently have and presently experience, have you noticed that Paul's desire in writing to them, and even his desire in going back to them, is that they would have more of what they already have? So remember, in chapter 3, verse 10, he wrote this. He said, "We pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and what? Supply what is lacking in your faith." That's not a dig at their faith. He is so encouraged by their faith. But it's not complete, right? It's still lacking. There's still room to grow. And Paul said, "I want to be used by God to help that." And then he prays, doesn't he? In chapter 3, verse 12, so just cast your eyes just above our passage. And it says, and he's praying for them. He says, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you." Now, he's already encouraged them that they have love. But now he prays that it would increase, that love would abound. So see, even in our passage, verse 1 of our passage, chapter 4, says this, "That as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please the Lord," notice this, "just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." Just as you're doing, do more. I love that. I love that Paul writes them a letter, and they probably got that letter and like, oh yes, Paul's written us a letter. We only got a few moments with him. I wonder what more, new revelations maybe that he's going to give us and teach us. What's he got to say? And all he says is, You know what you have? Just keep doing that. But more of that. I love that. I love that. That helps me. I think that we have that kind of maybe similar dynamic here at church, where, you know, like very, very common to have like a vision Sunday at the start of each year, and church might have a new vision, a fresh vision for that year. And I just like to not have to think about those kinds of things and just maybe go, let's do what we did last year, more, right? So sometimes I get asked, you know, in different circles that I'm in, hey, what is your vision for the church this year? And I always fumble around on that question. I go, this year. Okay, what I'm thinking is this. We'll teach the Bible and grow in holiness, hopefully. Love one another. To be honest, it's the same things we did last year. And kind of like the year before that. In fact, because the Bible is still the same thing and it's calling us to do the same things, we're just basically going to do the same things, but hopefully more. So Paul uses this language, he doesn't it, where he says, here's my vision for you, Thessalonians, abound, increase, more. And you might go, well, that sounds very modern and maybe a bit mega churchy. Increase, abound, more. But of course, he's not talking about size or programs or influence or budgets. He's talking about holiness. He's talking about knowledge of God. He's talking about their love for one another. And Paul has just prayed for... Sorry, let me come back. So before we get into this passage, I've got three things that I want to point out about the kind of nature of this passage before we get into the details of the passage, okay? So three things about the nature of our passage before we get into it. First of all, just so we know that we can get our bearings. So first of all, this is a passage on application. So Paul has this very common pattern that he has in his letters where he will spend the first part of his letters describing, giving thanks for that church, but giving an account or declarations of truth about God and the gospel before he moves then into application, how that gospel leads to a life that looks like this. And so that's what we're going to see. That's marked by the first two words. So notice in verse one, the first two words, finally then. Now you don't get too excited because it might feel like, oh, he's wrapping up. No, he's not. It's still two chapters to go. This is excellent. This is like a preacher's biblical warrant to just kind of say things like that, you know, now just going to wrap up. And you're like, I'm still here 20 minutes later. Well, it's biblical, right? So later on in this passage, I'm going to say, finally then, and you'll have no idea how long is still to go in the sermon. Paul has only just prayed now for their holiness, okay? Look at chapter 3, verse 13. He prays that the Lord may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father and at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. He's praying for their holiness before God because Jesus is coming. He is coming back. And so he prays for their holiness. What he prayed for, he now teaches on or instructs. He doesn't go, I've prayed for it, now I don't need to do anything. No, he wants to be part of God's answer to that prayer that they would grow and increase in holiness. Look at verse 3. Again, talking about the nature of this passage, that we're talking about practical application and holiness. Verse 3, he writes this. He says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, your increasing continual growth in holiness. That's the will of God. Your daily walk of communion with God. Paul says, this is the will of God for you. So he puts it on the highest plane, the loftiest goal and ambition for your life. Do you want to know what God's will is? It's sanctification. Sometimes we can think that the will of God and trying to find the will of God is a very mysterious thing, you know, and you've got to really try to, you know, be a bit of a detective to figure out what is God's will for my life. And I remember a season in my kind of like mid-20s where I was really after God's precise will for my life. I needed to know whether I was meant to go this way or I was meant to go that way. And so I went looking that God would tell me what his will for my life was. And I did all kinds of things. I was looking for a sense or an urge or a kind of like something or an open door. And then I got an open door, but then another door opened. And I was like, which door is the open door that the God is giving me? But then one closed. And I was like, but maybe I meant to push through that door. You know, maybe it's only actually, it's just a jar. And really, that's just a test and I need to push through it. But maybe that door closed and that was a good thing. But maybe that door is actually Satan's door and it's open and I shouldn't go down that door. Very confusing. And I was looking and I actually went out into the wilderness. I went out to the wilderness and thought, Lord, speak to me. Tell me which way I am meant to go. My tummy rumbled and I thought, is that it? Did the Lord just speak? And no, I think I was just hungry. I was fasting. And sometimes it's hard. You go, what is the will of God for me? Who should I marry? What job am I doing? Where should I live? God, speak to me. Tell me exactly what to do. Well, I might not know everyone here this morning extremely well. Maybe you're visiting. I can tell you what God's will for your life is. You ready? For this is the will of God, your sanctification. It's actually far more important than what you do, where you live, even who you marry. Because sanctification will help you make good, wise decisions in all of those things. And all of those things can be part of your sanctification. Paul says, this is the will of God. This has always been God's will for his covenant people. I was helped in that season by reading a book. Someone passed me a book. It was by Kevin DeYoung. And the title of the book kind of gives away the message of the book. And the title of the book said this, as I was wondering, what is God's will? The title of the book goes like this: Just Do Something. A Liberating Approach to Finding God's Will, or, subtitle, How to Make a Decision Without Dreams, Visions, Fleeces, Impressions, Open Doors, Random Bible Verses, Casting Lots, Liver Shivers, Writing in the Sky, etc. God's will for your life is your sanctification. And holiness has been God's desire for his people always. Remember Moses? And God gives his law at Mount Sinai as they go into the promised land. What is his law, if not to make them sanctified, holy, set apart from the nations? Leviticus 20:26 says, you shall be holy to me, God says, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. So it's not a surprise that we come to the new covenant and that God's will for his people will be, actually it's still the same thing. You got to be holy. You got to be sanctified. What's amazing is that Paul in this moment is not writing to Jews living in Israel. He's writing to predominantly Gentiles in Thessalonica who have been included into the people of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And so the will of God that was for the people of Israel living in Israel is now for, this is amazing, that Gentile Christians would live sanctified lives amongst other Gentile non-Christians, but the same thing. So that's the first thing. This passage is about our holiness now. This passage is about application, holy living. Second, it is an authoritative passage. Paul goes out of his way throughout this passage so that you do not take these 8 verses lightly, that you do not take them as advice, that you do not hear these words and think, I'll see how I go. Verse 1 again. Notice he says, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus. He says, when I speak these words, I'm in him. I'm united with Christ. What I'm saying is what he is saying. That's authority. Paul has commended them earlier on and given great thanks that when he was with them, when they heard his preaching, they received it not as the words of man, but what it actually is, as the words of God. And he says now, I'm speaking to you in the Lord Jesus. Verse 2 says something similar, doesn't it? For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. So he's emphasizing Jesus' authority in order to elicit from them the appropriate response. The appropriate response when God is speaking is not, I don't know, I'll take it with a grain of salt. I'll take it under advisement. No, God speaks. And so we pay the closest possible attention. In verse 1, notice it again. Go back to verse 1. He uses particular language for what he's doing. He says that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please the Lord. That word received there is a technical word. And Paul often uses it for the passing on of Christian traditions. Summaries of Christian teaching. There's actually an article there. So it literally, you could write it like this. So it says that as you receive from us the how to walk and to please God. Like there's this kind of summary, this understood summary of how you are meant to live. And notice his word language. You ought to walk this way. You must walk this way. Verse 2 again is similar. He says this. You know what instructions we gave you. The word instructions is actually a military term. It's what superior officers would do for the soldiers in the Roman army. Again, they're not offering advice. They're not saying, we'd love it if you just like, maybe you come around from the right. Think about it. No, you come around from the right, you know. Obey, you're a commanding officer. Paul says, we are giving you instructions right now. Is that how you receive God's word? When he addresses you? Do you take it as he has authority? And if you don't like it, what changes? You or it? Of course, it's you that must change. So that's the second thing. The whole tone of this passage, Paul is emphasizing its authority. Third, notice the tone of this passage is urgent. It's heartfelt. It's pleading. Verse 1 again, notice he says, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus. So this is not kind of like dispassionate, authoritative speech. Do that. You know, do that. Do that. He's pleading with them. I'm asking you. I'm urging you. Please. There is so much at stake. And Paul loves them. Verse 6, notice, cast your eyes down to verse 6. He describes again the way he is speaking. Notice, like, he has to do that, right? They can't see his face. Or they can't hear his tone. They can't hear his voice. It's a letter. So he has to say, this is the way I'm writing. This is the way I'm speaking to you. And he refers back to the way he did speak to them when he was with them. He says, so verse 6, he says, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. I solemnly warned you about this. I looked you in the eye. I made sure you were listening because this was so important. And you had to remember what I was saying it to you. So I said it as a solemn, and it was a warning to you. So what is it? What is this speech from God, authoritative, urgent, solemn warning? What is it all about? It's the anniversary. That you abstain from sexual immorality. Do you sense the severity of the command there? You abstain from sexual immorality. Sexual immorality, Greek word is porneia. And it's a broad term. It includes all kinds of sexual sin. So that is any kind of sexual activity outside of covenant marriage between one man and one woman. Paul says, when it comes to that, he does not call for moderation or any kind of limitation. He calls for elimination. Abstain. End it. Cut it off. Well, thankfully, he doesn't just give the command, because maybe you're here this morning, and certainly in a group this size, there are some of us, some who really struggle with sexual immorality. And you're like, oh, I should just stop. I never thought of that. Thank you, Paul. He doesn't leave it at that. He gives us reason upon reason for why to actually empower our obedience to that command, that from today, we will abstain from sexual immorality. And so that's the plan for the rest of the sermon. We're going to go through, I've got 7 reasons to abstain from sexual immorality from this passage, okay? Reason number 1, because you wish to please God. Verse 1, do you notice it says, as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. So he's setting up this whole section in the terms of, don't you want to please the Lord? I'm going to show you now how you can please God more and more and more. Now, we just don't live in a culture that says you should actually be trying to please other people. We live in a please yourself culture. Don't we? We're told that everywhere you go is like, please yourself on this, indulge yourself in this, you know, like you deserve this, and you know, you should really just satisfy yourself on these things, you deserve it, and all these kinds of things. And that can be chocolate, that can be coffee, that can be a car, that can be a house, but whatever, no matter what it is, please yourself. Is there another sin that relies on these words as its temptation more than sexual immorality? Please yourself. Please yourself, the tempter says, just as he said to Eve. To which you might respond, no, I would rather please God. Do you want to please God? Do you long to please him? Know his pleasure? I'm not talking about how you get saved. We're saved by grace. We're saved by grace through faith, and it's all the works of the Lord Jesus. Remember, the section we're in is sanctification. And in sanctification, we have something to do. There are things we can do to increase our daily walk of communion with God and know his pleasure. And there are things that we can do to separate and to walk apart from the Lord and know his displeasure. I think the pleasing the Lord is one of the most primary motivations for obedience to God in the Bible. Let me give you some examples, just from the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 32 says, the unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. The unmarried man's thinking, how can I please you? Ephesians 5, 10, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Philippians 2, 13, it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Colossians 1, 10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Colossians 3:20, children, obey your parents in everything. For why? Why should children obey their parents? For it pleases the Lord. Hebrews 13:16, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Hebrews 13:21, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. 1 John 3:22, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and we do what pleases him. Earlier in this letter, Paul talked about his speech to them and why does he preach? Why does he say what he says? Chapter 2, verse 4, 1 Thessalonians. So we speak, Paul says, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. When we're preaching to you, we are not people pleasers. I am not a man pleaser. I wouldn't speak in that way. But I speak, and the things that I say are only, I have that audience of one. I want to please the Lord. We might have come to believe that there's actually no way for us to please God in our lives. You know, because think of verses like our righteousness is just filthy rags, and everything we do is kind of stained by sin and corruption, and really the Lord would just be perpetually disappointed because I'm just so rotten and wicked, and with all my sin and even my best works are tainted. I think Satan would love us to think like that. Satan would love us to think like that so that we would never have the sweetness, that taste of knowing his pleasure. That he looks on our good works that are truly good, though imperfect, but can still be called good works, and he says, well done. Well done. Abstain from sexual immorality because you long to please the Lord. Singles, when you remain chaste, the Lord is pleased with you. His pleasure is on you. Know that. Couples who are together but not yet married and are faithfully living out purity, setting good boundaries, godly boundaries. Just God's so pleased in your good works. Praise God for that. Married couples who are faithful to their spouse, don't allow anything else to come in. The Lord is pleased. Know that. When anyone here says no to lust and the pornographic culture that we live in, we are all pleasing God, and we know his pleasure. It's just kind of something natural about that. When children do something well, you know, think about them playing sport and they do it well, they often look to their parents, don't they? You know, on the sideline, and like, did you see that? And they're like, the parents are like, yeah. And they're like, yes. They, you know, like it satisfies them in their good works. We can do the same. As we do well, look to the Lord and know his smile. He's thrilled. So that was reason number one. The next two reasons are actually in the next two verses. And the next two verses really contrast with one another. They go side by side. And what I actually want to do as a preacher is kind of, I want to go to the second one first, okay? So there's first one is like the way of the Lord, and the next one is the way of the world. I just want to do that reason before that reason, okay? So look down to verse 5. It's our second reason to abstain from sexual immorality. And I was just going to put it like this. Abstain from sexual immorality because you know God. Okay, so verse 5 says this. It's the opposite of that. It says, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So without the knowledge of God, you are left with, what does he say? The passion of lust. You're at its mercy. You're its slave. So I just want to briefly paint a picture of what it looked like, what the ancient world looked like in that time for these Gentiles who do not know God, and what it looked like as they followed the passions of their lust. Okay? Of course, the ancient person, whilst they did not know God, they were not atheists, right? They had gods, false gods. But what were their gods like? The historian Tom Holland, he's not a Christian, but he's been writing a lot about the impact that Christianity has had on the world. And he described the Greco-Roman sexual culture and its connection to the kinds of gods that they had like this. The freedom to have sex when and as one liked had tended to be, in antiquity, the perk of a very exclusive subsection of society, powerful men. Zeus, Apollo, Dionysus, the Greek gods, all had been habitual rapists. So too, in the Rome to which Paul had traveled with his unsettling message of sexual continence, had been many a head of households. You see what he's saying? The head of a household, they behaved like their gods. They were promiscuous. They were abusive. Sexual immorality was just a normal part of their lives. It was part of their religious rituals. I read about the deities that they had in particular in Thessalonica called the Kabiri. It included sexual imagery and sexual acts that I couldn't even mention here. So depraved. In that culture, men were expected to engage in casual sex with prostitutes. That wasn't like a hidden thing. That wasn't an embarrassing thing. That was just very, very normal. In fact, very often, it was considered the modest thing to do so that you weren't acting out like that with other people's men, other people's women, other people's wives. And so better just to go with the prostitutes. For the price of, basically the cost of a loaf of bread, you could satisfy and gratify yourself sexually. Husbands would often have a mistress and even have household slaves for their sexual gratification. Tom Holland writes this. He says, in Rome, men no more hesitated to use slaves and prostitutes to relieve themselves of their sexual needs than they did to use the side of the road as a toilet. The rules were different for women, of course. They had to be faithful to their husband so that any child that they might bear would be a true heir of that husband, a legitimate heir. Women of any standing, if they wanted to have any standing, of course, needed to be faithful to their husbands and virgins before marriage. So you can just imagine. And you can see why Paul would just go, I'm going to speak about holiness. Let's talk about sexual immorality. Because along comes the Christian sexual revolution. And amazingly, it wins the day. Eventually. And that morality spreads throughout the whole world. The Christian sexual revolution said men should act like the true God. And what's he like? He's faithful. He's faithful to his bride. He's honest. He's caring. He's compassionate. He's loving. He lays down his life for his bride. That's the call now. Well, that view eventually would spread throughout the world. But fast forward a couple thousand years and another sexual revolution came about in the 1960s, which in many ways sought to turn the clock back to the ancient times when sex was kind of meaningless and not special and really just satisfying appetites. But then a man comes along, men come along, can come along, and they begin to act like ancient men then. Like the Greek gods, people like a Harvey Weinstein. And we actually, as a culture, have to turn back to the Christian sexual revolution to condemn such behavior. So Tom Holland wrote this as well. He said, implicit in hashtag me too was the same call to sexual continence that had reverberated throughout the church's history. Protesters who marched in the red cloaks of handmaids were summoning men to exercise control over their lusts, just as the Puritans had done. Appetites that had been hailed by enthusiasts for sexual liberation stood condemned once again as predatory and violent. The human body was not an object, not a commodity, to be used by the rich and powerful as and when they pleased. 2,000 years of Christian sexual morality had resulted in men as well as women widely taking this for granted. Had it not, then hashtag me too would have had no force. So the second reason to abstain from sexual immorality is that you know God. Brothers and sisters, we know God. We know what He is like. We want to act like Him. The passions of lust are for those who don't know God. And so they act nothing like Him. But they act like their own gods. So that was reason number two. Reason number three to abstain from sexual immorality is the flip of that. It's about holiness and honor. Verse 4, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Do you see the difference? One is the passions of lust. The other is control your own body. And the context matters for self-control. Right? The context that you are in and you believe that you are in has so much to do, doesn't it, with your ability to show self-control. I remember John Piper giving an illustration of this, which I thought was just really, really helpful. So you imagine, there you are, perhaps feeling like you're overtaken by temptation. Feeling like you have no way out. There is no way of not giving into this. Perhaps you've been there before and you know how this goes. Feel helpless. Okay, imagine into that situation, there comes someone from ISIS, a hooded person from ISIS, and they're dragging in your best friend or your spouse, and they hold a knife to their neck and they say, if you look up that website, I will kill them. You will show self-control easily. You'll show self-control easily. Okay, change the context. Someone else comes into that room in that same moment, and someone else walks in, and they have a bag with them, or a briefcase, and they open up the briefcase. There's $1 million, and they say, don't look up that website. I will give you $1 million if you don't go there. Self-control is going to come pretty easy, right? You're like, there's no way you're looking up that website. The context has changed. What does that tell us? It tells us what we believe about our situation really has everything to do with our self-control. To go there means you think nothing of great significance is happening. There is not much at stake. I think Paul writes this in a sense to walk into that room and say, there is so much at stake. This is the context, he says, holiness and honor. Holiness, purity. Do you care for your holiness? Do you care for the holiness of that other person? What of the holiness of God Himself? 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. What about honor? What about honor? Your own honor. There is no honor in giving into these things. Only dishonor, only shame. You think of the people that we know who have fallen from high positions because of sexual immorality, and only dishonor sits on their name. What about the honor of the other person? See, in sexual immorality, we dishonor both ourselves, the Lord, and the other person. Ray Ortland, pastor in America, wrote a book, a really helpful book called The Death of Porn. And he's writing it as a father writing to his son, okay? So this is a little bit male-specific, but apply it to everyone, okay? And he writes about honor in the book. And I just want to read some sections from that chapter. He writes, "The king of the universe created you," so he's a father writing to his son, "the king of the universe created you to stand as royalty, advancing his kingdom. Let that awareness settle on you. Here's your next step. She is royalty too. God created every woman with high dignity and immeasurable worth. Whether or not any woman herself believes it, this is still true. God created her for majesty. God is why she matters, and no one has the right to degrade her, since God has dignified her. Whoever a woman is in his sight, that's what she is really worth." He continues, Online porn is a man siding with Satan. In brackets, women look at porn too, but this is between you and me. It says, porn is a man saying that a woman on to that woman on the screen, "I don't care about you. I don't care about your personal story that got you onto this wretched porn site. I don't care about what will happen to you when the filming is over, how you'll drag yourself back to your apartment and get drunk just to stop the feeling of pain. I don't care about what you'll be facing tomorrow, which will be yet another day of this torment. I don't want to know what you're suffering. I don't even want to know your name. You don't matter. All that matters here is me. And not the royal me God created, but the predatory me, the masturbatory me, the urge of the moment me, the selfish me that Satan is robbing of life, even as I rob you of life. So whoever you are there on the screen, I'll click over to some other victim soon, but you just keep up the show, okay? Keep smiling while you're abused." What of her honor? He later describes what repentance for that sin might look like, an honest kind of repentance. He says, be honest enough to say to God, "Today I entertained myself with sexual exploitation. Or today I joined in the abuse of a woman. Or today I watched her degradation for my pleasure. Or today I took my stand against you with Satan." Those are strong words. But doesn't our culture need strong words when it comes to sexual immorality? See, context matters for self-control. What is the context in which this happens? Dishonor, unholiness. Paul says that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Holiness, your own holiness and honor. Her or his holiness or honor. God's holiness and honor. That we would look at something knowing God is present, we would not even give it a look if someone else, maybe even just a brother or sister from this church was present, shows how little we honor the Lord in that moment. How unholy we think him to be. But sex, beautifully designed by the Lord, is actually a way of showing honor to the spouse. It's not selfish, but self-giving. We preached through Song of Songs last year. Might be worth going back and just listening through it and seeing God's vision of sex. It's wonderful. Okay, reason number four to abstain from sexual immorality is this then. It harms others. Verse 6, "That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter." See, one of the great lies that has to be believed and is often perpetrated to justify sexual immorality is that it's a victimless crime. No one's harmed. Just consenting adults. What nonsense. Boys and girls are harmed all the time. children are harmed, marriages are harmed, society itself suffers. So abstain from sexual immorality for the harm it does to others. Reason number 5, the Lord is an avenger. Verse 6, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, Jesus is returning. And the solemn warning is this, he's coming as an avenger. He will righteously judge those who unrepentantly sin in these ways. Those who show by their continuing in lustful passions that they do not know God. That's what verse 5 was saying. And so the warning is constant throughout the Bible. Colossians 3 verse 5, put to death therefore what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Ephesians 5 verse 5, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Hebrews 13, 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. See, it's a solemn warning. Why? Why does he give a solemn warning like this? The Lord is coming, and he is an avenger. I think it's just so, we would just flee. That in fear, trembling of that day, we will run. And not look back. And because you can picture that day of standing before the Lord Jesus. Look forward to that day. There he is. How silly. How awful. Those decisions, those fleeting moments of temporary guilt-ridden pleasure will feel that day. And Paul writes, I think, in a sense, so that we would just run. In a sense, that we would literally have the hell scared out of us. So reason number 6 then. To abstain from sexual immorality is this, verse 7, for God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. So when God called you, and he called you to himself, and he called you to Lord Jesus, and the Spirit did a work in your heart, and he brought you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, that was not so you could live in impurity. Of course not. He did that work and effectually called you by his Spirit and gripped you and gave you a new heart with new desires so that you would love holiness, so that you would live in holiness, that you would have the freedom of holiness. Okay, our last reason, final reason, it disregards God. Okay, verse 8, therefore whoever disregards this, disregards not man but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now that's been basically an inference of everything we've said so far. Is it? That kind of like summarizes what we've seen so far. Paul has spoken with the authority of the Lord Jesus. The instructions concern how to please God. Sanctification is God's will for you. The Gentiles don't know God. Jesus is returning as an avenger. God has called us to holiness. If you get to the end of verses 1 to 7 and go, I think I love my sexual immorality. I think I'm going to just keep going with that. I prefer it. Well, then clearly you're disregarding God, because the whole passage so far has been about him. He who, notice, gives his Holy Spirit to you. His Holy Spirit. Holiness. And he gives a Holy Spirit. Why? For our holiness. So that we might grow continually, increasingly, stumbling in holiness, in sanctification. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 6:19. He's talking about sexual immorality. He says, "Well, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God?" So to persist in sexual immorality is, Paul is saying, to disregard God, to treat God and His word like it's of no account. It doesn't really matter. But friends, we are those who know God, and we do not disregard Him. And don't we love the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, which makes us continually more and more holy? So that's the passage. Now, finally, we'll see. I don't think I've got much to go. Okay. Where was this? Well, where does that leave us? You know. And by us, I mean like us. And by us, I mean sinners. Who probably come out of a passage like that feeling mostly, at least a significant amount of condemnation. We've displeased God. We've acted like those who don't know God. We've failed in self-control, not lived in holiness or honor. We've sinned against and harmed others, acted in impurity, and disregarded God. With that much guilt, how on earth can we stand when the Lord Jesus does return? What chance do we have? Certainly we can't begin to look inward. Go, I'll fix it up. I'll make myself better. We must look to another. Someone else will need to be our Savior. I want to just tell a story, the conversion story of Augustine. I don't know if you know Augustine. He's one of the most significant Christians who have ever lived. He was born in AD 354. Became a Christian at the age of 31 after decades-long struggle with sexual immorality and his own bondage to sexual sin. And so he writes about it in his book called The Confessions. And The Confessions, if you read it, it's entirely a book written to God, like it's a prayer. In it, he writes this. He says, I shall now tell and confess to the glory of your name how you released me from the fetters of lust, which held me so tightly shackled, and from my slavery to the things of the world. Maybe that's you feel that this morning. Shackled by the fetters of lust. He writes, I was frantic, overcome by violent anger with myself for not accepting your will and entering into your covenant. I tore my hair and hammered my forehead with my fists. I locked my fingers and hugged my knees. See his struggle? Longing to just get rid of this sin that's got him in bondage and know Christ and his freedom, but so hard to let go. He says, I was held back by mere trifles. They plucked at my garment of flesh and whispered, are you going to dismiss us? From this moment, we shall never be with you again, forever and ever. And while I stood trembling at the barrier, on the other side, I could see chaste beauty, the chaste beauty of continence in all her serene, unsullied joy. As she modestly beckoned me to cross over and to hesitate no more, she stretched out loving hands to welcome and embrace me. I flung myself down beneath a fig tree and gave way to the tears which now streamed from my eyes. In my misery, I kept crying, how long shall I go on saying tomorrow, tomorrow? Why not now? Why not make an end of my ugly sins at this moment? Perhaps that's us this morning. Pray it is. Why not now? Why say tomorrow? He talks about how in that moment he hears a child singing a song, and the song went, take it and read, take it and read. And he took it as a prompting to open up the Bible. He says, I opened it, and in silence I read the first passage on which my eyes fell, Romans 13:13. Not in reveling in drunkenness, not in lust and wantonness, not in quarrels and rivalries, Rather, arm yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Spend no more thought on nature and nature's appetites. He says, I had no wish to read more and no need to do so. For in an instant, as I came to the end of the sentence, it was as though the light of confidence flooded into my heart and all the darkness of doubt was dispelled. And that day, Jesus welcomed a sinner. That's what Jesus does. So we come to like an end of a passage like, hey, what hope is there for me? There's a Savior who welcomes sinners, sexual sinners. How much time did he spend with people famous for sexual sin when the Lord Jesus was on earth? Prostitutes. So Jesus died for that sin. He bore its shame on the cross. His blood washes us pure, white as snow. As he takes our sin onto him, he transfers to us his righteousness, his perfect righteousness. He is someone who never displeased the Father. In fact, the Father would say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." He wants to give that to us. The Lord Jesus abstained from sexual immorality. He lived perfect in holiness and honor. He never sinned against anyone. He never disregarded his Father. That righteousness is ours for all who believe in the Lord Jesus and trust in him. Robert Murray McShane wrote to a struggling Christian once these words. He said, "Now for the remedy, look to Christ. For the glorious Son of God so loved lost souls that he took on him a body and died for us and bore our curse. Do not take up your time so much with studying your own heart as with studying Christ's heart. For every one look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ." Well, I can't encourage you any better than that. Having seen yourself and your sin, take 10 looks at Christ. We actually get to do that right now as we come to the Lord's table. And the Lord's Supper, I think, is a perfect way to close out a sermon like this, reminding ourselves of Christ. Let me read to you what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11. He says this, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Do you see what the entire focus of this meal is? It's Christ. It's like taking 10 looks at Christ right now. The bread symbolizes his body broken for us. The cup symbolizes his blood shed for us. Paul says, do it and keep doing this. Why? Until he comes. Because we're going to need to remember him every day, all the time. And so the Lord Jesus in his grace gives us such a precious meal like this. It's a precious meal because it's a precious meal for sinners. It's a meal for repentant sinners who need and are hungry for the grace of God. That's why it's a meal. That's significant. Because we come to meals hungry. Our bodies starving. Not starving, famished. Is your soul hungry for the Lord Jesus now? For him to cover you in his righteousness? To receive again Christ? He is offered to us in these precious symbols. And so, Paul warned the Corinthian church in that same passage, though, that they ought not to participate in this meal in an unworthy manner. What would an unworthy manner look like? Well, this morning, a good example would be, no, I think I'm going to continue in the passions of my lust. Okay, you don't know God. This meal's not for you. It would make no sense to celebrate a meal, the forgiveness of sin and the cleansing from sin and the sanctification that comes with the means of grace that it is to us in changing us and shaping us, when you have no intention of changing. So you ought not to come like that. But it is for repenting sinners. Okay, no one here is perfect. But we come because Christ is our perfection. If you are not a Christian, that means this is not a meal that you should take. This is a meal for believers who are trusting in the Lord Jesus for their salvation. The opportunity right now, as we do participate in this meal, is perhaps have a sense of how will that day go for me? We will have this meal until he returns. How will that day be for me? Will I be separated from him in the same way I'm being separated from this meal today? So today you might not come to the meal, but you can always come to Christ and he will have you. You do not need to improve yourself first. Just come. And everything that's offered in the gospel is yours. If you're from another church and you're visiting and you participate in the Lord's Supper there and you're in good standing there, member there, then you're welcome to join our church family in celebrating this meal with us. I'm going to pray now, a prayer of confession. And so why don't we bow our heads, close our eyes, and let me pray on our behalf. Father, we thank you now for these symbols which remind us of the Lord Jesus. These symbols which, in a sense, offer to us the Lord Jesus. His love, his forgiveness, his righteousness, his sacrifice. And so we humbly confess again with sorrow all of our sins. We have sinned against you in our thoughts, our words, our deeds.